The church is a place of reminders, reminder of the gospel, but also a reminder of who we are, a reminder of what we're called to. And this morning, we're going to have a little bit of a reminder of some of the opportunities before us. This is stewardship season at Oak Mountain, and if you haven't yet turned in your pledge as a member of the church, there are pledge cards in the seat backs in front of you, so please, later on, as the offerings received, if you've not filled out a pledge card, please put that in there. But you need to know there are three buckets of financial responsibility that we talk about here at Oak Mountain. The first bucket is what we call the general fund, and that's what we give our pledges to each year. We ask you to tithe. We ask you to give a tenth of your income to the church, to the general fund. But then we also ask you to give above and beyond the tithe. We ask you to give sacrificially to Faith Promise for world missions, and that's our second bucket. And then there's a third bucket of financial responsibility, and that's also above and beyond regular giving, and that relates to what we call growing in grace. That is our building fund. 3 years ago, we started a pledge, and yet many people have joined this church since that last pledge. And also, we're coming up on the closure of that pledge. It will be in May of 2008. And we need to be reminded of the privilege and the opportunity before us as people of Oak Mountain to the ministry of what God's doing among us. So this morning, I'd like to ask Ben May, who's an elder in our church, and Alan Register, who's the chairman of our deacons. They are going to come and remind us of the opportunity we have concerning growing in grace. And don't think by their presence here on the stage that they have their act together or they have big checkbooks or deep pockets. I know them. They have none of those things. But nonetheless, they're going to try to talk to you this morning.
This is a reminder that we will never do this again. How about that for a reminder? Thank you. About 3 years ago, I was on a business trip, and I had the privilege to stay with a friend of mine who lives in another city. And being the big spender that I want to pretend that I am, I said, look, you're housing me. I'll take you out to dinner that night. So we went to a restaurant, and as my friend often does, he struck up with a great bit of camaraderie with the waiter and had some conversation. Well, we finished the meal, and, of course, the check came, and I reached quickly for it. Since I was on my company expense report, it was kind of easy to do that, to reach for the check. But anyway, so I got the check and sent it back, and the guy brought it back, put the tip on it, signed it, sent it back. And about that time, my friend stood up, and he reached in his wallet, and he pulled out a $20 bill. And the total, I think, for both of us was about $18, and he put down a $20 bill on the table for this waiter. And I thought he was mistaken. Again, being so generous-minded, I thought he was mistaken that he didn't think I had gotten the tip. And so I said, I got it. I got it taken care of. And he said five words that kind of changed my thinking a lot when he said, brother, it is good to give. It is good to give. In Genesis 32, we see a story of Jacob. Jacob met God that night, and they had a wrestling match. And as the scripture says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So Jacob wrestles with God for a blessing. And what is this blessing that he's wrestling for or that he gets? He gets a new name, a name that would change his life forever and the course of the nation that would be named for him forever as well. As I thought about that story, I thought about how much of our Christian experience is about getting a new name. Primarily, this happens at the cross, where we come as broken and we go away whole. We come as orphans and we're given the name children. We come as rebels and we're given the name sons and daughters. In thinking about our giving to our building program, we all have the opportunity to get a new name, a name that will be a blessing to us individually and corporately for our church. Figuratively speaking, bear with me here, I want a new name for me and for our church. I want to give up the name Stingy and be defined by the name Generous. I want to give up the name Predictable Giving to get the name Forgetful Giving. Not irresponsible, but also not having to remember or keep account of how much was given or why it was given or to who it was given. Do I have the faith and the courage to wrestle in order to give up the name Monthly Envelopes and get the mindset, the freedom, and the joy to be defined by a name that sees a need and just tries to meet it? I want the name Tax-Deductible Giving Statements to not be what determines my giving, and unfortunately right now that's too often the case. Where's the name Spontaneous Giving in my life, in my loving others, in my day-to-day living? Can you imagine if our church could get the blessing of a new name like this? No more appeals for resources, for buildings, missions, new ministries, new staff. Our church would have all that we need because individually, in Christ, we have all that we need. The new name won't come without a wrestling match. It's true for all of us. And we have to wrestle with the one who can give us the new name. My friend said five words that I'll never forget. Brother, it's good to give. Good for Christ's kingdom and his reign and rule on earth, but also good for my soul and that I'm able to give away the possessions and the things that so easily define me. Might it's good to give be a name that we individually as well as a church are known for.
This is an exciting time to be a part of this church, and I know a lot of you feel like I do. I feel privileged to be here in this time, at this place. This is an anointed time. And I think about what Tolkien said, where he said at one point, man does not have the capacity to understand what is happening in the present time. In other words, we're always either looking backward or looking forward. We very rarely take the time to take a deep breath, stop, pause, and just think about the setting that we are in. And I encourage each of you to do that. In the midst of that, this has been a tough week for our church. We've had pain and suffering. We have wept over and we have prayed with friends of ours, families that are dear to us, families that are here with us today. And it's been a tough week. But yet in the same room, we have joy and abundance. And I don't understand that. I don't fully understand that part of the gospel. But I know this. I know I love this church, and I love this church because of the realness of its people. Because I feel like I'm a part of a body of believers that is stumbling, desperately seeking Christ. And that is something that I know God's hand is on this church in that regard. Now, numbers don't tell the whole story, but let's do take a look at a few interesting statistics. If you go back to 2002, total membership of 1,223, we're up to 2,200 today. Communicant members, 806, we're up to 1,600. Worship attendance, 681, we're up to 1,216. Both the general fund and the faith promise income have more than doubled in 5 years. Our children's ministry has almost doubled. Professions of faith are up 35%. And this is my favorite statistic on this slide. The short-term missions volunteers, the people that go out from our church on annual short-term mission trips, in 2002 we had 35, and in 2007 we had 143. Now, the reason that's special to me is because out of the folks that go on those short-term trips, typically they will come back and five or six of those people will end up going on to the full-time mission field. So again, God's blessing and provision is on us, and then we go and spread the gospel throughout the world. With this blessing and growth, we now have a new sanctuary. We've got new educational space, and this is where the wrestling begins that Ben was talking about. When we started the building, we also embarked on a 3-year capital campaign, and we asked you, our body, to consider, prayerfully consider, how God would have you give to this building program. And God was tremendous. The pledges totaled $5.2 million in that capital campaign, and I'm proud that that blew away what even the consultants thought that our church would do. So that was a proud moment for us. With that $5.2 million, our budget team said, okay, the final debt level or the final loan balance after the giving campaign should end up around $10 million. Unfortunately, the way our giving is going, it has not come in as we expected. And so the final loan balance, as of the way it's looking today, would end up being about $11.5 million. So that $1.5 million gap represents about $110,000 a year in additional interest expense that the church will have to bear that we didn't budget for. And it comes out of ministry. It comes out of either cutting ministry or it comes out of postponing ministry opportunities. But nonetheless, it does come out of ministry. This is a particularly difficult thing for me personally to talk about because my greatest idol is the idol of comfort, and comfort derived from financial security. And so I'm going to ask you something, and I'm asking you out of a spirit of my own brokenness and my own desperation for Christ, but I want to ask you to pray about something. First of all, if you participated in our original capital campaign and you have not finalized your giving, I would ask you to pray about doing so, and I would ask you to pray about doing so before the end of this year. The campaign, as Bob said, does not climax until May of 2008, but again, the closer we can get that debt to $10 million or even below that amount, the more ministry the church can do. Secondarily, and again, Bob mentioned this earlier, if you're relatively new to the church and you did not have a chance to participate in the campaign, I would ask you to prayerfully consider that as well. We have 6 months to go in this campaign, and again, we're about $1.5 million behind in our giving. We've had about 100 families who, since the close of the campaign, have come on board and have contributed, and that's wonderful, and some have been very generous, and we appreciate that, but that is something that I definitely would ask you to consider praying about because, you know, if you remember the slide, you know, we go from, what was it, 1,200, I think, in membership to 2,200, so clearly we've had tremendous growth in our church. Just to reiterate, this is very difficult for Ben and me to get up here and talk about. Money's never easy to talk about. It's not easy to talk about with my wife, much less in front of 600, however many people there are in here. So this is tough for us to talk about, but please, please pray about what God would have you do and how he would have you participate.
The same person who I mentioned earlier who I had dinner with, stayed at his house, sent me this letter. Probably been 6 years ago now, my family was planning a trip to Disney World. And because this guy loves me and loves my kids and teaches me about how to be a halfway better father and husband than I am, he wrote this letter. It says to Benjamin and Andrew, those are my two boys, fun money for Disney World can only be used for having fun, eating food that's not healthy, and wearing things that do not match. Enjoy Disney World. And inside was a $100 bill. What an impact it made on me, an impact on my kids, on our whole family. The freedom, the winsomeness, the extravagant generosity of it's good to give is not a one-time act. It's a way of life, and we hope it'll become a way of giving here at Oak Mountain. Thanks.
We're going to continue now in our worship. As our ushers come forward, use this time to worship by presenting your tithes and your offerings. We'd also like to ask you to fill out our welcome registry. It's located in the pew back right in front of you. And visitors, if you please sign it on the left-hand side, members on the right-hand side. Pass it all the way down the row. When it gets to the end, take a look at who's sitting with you in the row. Pass it on back and make it a point to meet somebody after the service.
Out of my shame, my failure and loss,
Notice what a great song that is as we prepare to open up the scriptures. You know, that needs to be our posture as we come to the Word of God, that we would acknowledge our hunger. And if it's not there, we'd pray for it, that we would come to the scriptures thirsty, that we would come with a longing to be filled with the choice feast of God's Word. So turn in your Bibles. We're going to do a tweener message this morning. It's a tweener message because we just finished Daniel, and Advent's still a couple weeks away. So this is a tweener message. Turn in your Bibles for our passage here to 2 Kings chapter 7. For our tweener message, I'd like to fire up your imagination this morning. I'd like to fire up your imagination with what is possible through your life and through my life by the grace of God. We're going to focus this morning on what is called the butterfly effect. You all probably know what that is. It's the whole idea that if very small changes can be introduced in a certain context, those small changes can set off chain reactions that result in a huge impact into that system. For instance, the butterfly effect is so named with the thought that the simple flapping of a butterfly's wings can create a small current of air that sets off a chain reaction, so that over time the impact and the effect can be so great that there can be a great storm over the ocean that can result in a huge tidal wave filled with unimaginable force and energy. The butterfly effect is true, particularly for Christians. By the power of God's Spirit and the wonder of grace, our smallest, seemingly insignificant actions can create a chain reaction of monumental proportions, so that the world can actually be changed. In the great movie, The Gladiator, Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, delivers a speech And one of the lines of the speech is this: what we do in this life echoes in eternity. I don't know what your self-concept is this morning as a follower of Christ, but it ought to be nothing less than a world changer. We are called to change the world with the power of grace. We see an example of the butterfly effect in our very passage. Let me give you the context of 2 Kings chapter 7. The kingdom has been divided. The United Kingdom under David, under Solomon, has now become two kingdoms. There's the northern 10 tribes. They're the Yankees. They live in the capital city of Samaria. And then down in Dixie, you have two southern tribes, and their capital is in Jerusalem. The northern tribes are in big trouble. They're being attacked by their arch enemy, the Syrians. And the Syrians have set up a siege against Jerusalem. The city is locked down. Nobody can get in. Nobody can get out. No food can get in. No rescue can come. The people are desperate. But in the midst of this desperate situation, God sends the prophet Elisha, Elijah's protege. And Elisha prophesies that great changes are going to occur in an instant, and God will transform the world. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God, and let's consider the power of the butterfly effect. God using seemingly insignificant people who engage in seemingly insignificant actions that produce a chain reaction, energized by grace and the power of the Spirit, that can change the world. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Because of the siege, it's incredible economic principles at work. Where there's very low supply and very high demand, the economic principle says products will increase in price. There are so few supplies in Samaria that the prices have skyrocketed. But Elisha prophesies that in one day, there will be so much food, so much barley, so much grain, that a large amount will be sold at a very low price. There's going to be a complete reversal of circumstances. Verse 2. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die here also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." What they're saying is, we're going to die anyway. Why not take a risk? Let's go to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe they'll show mercy and compassion upon us. Verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, show us the parallel between this passage and our own lives, and use us to change the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it is not often that you will come to Oak Mountain and hear a communist quoted, but this morning is one of those days. Karl Marx, thought by many to be the founder of communism, once wrote these words: "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it." Marx was wrong about most things. He was never more right than there. Even as Christians, we can explain the world, and we can explain the world truly. But being a Christian is not about explaining the world. It's about changing the world. We have been called by God to be world changers. Last week, I talked about the tragedy of people in their middle ages when they're right at the brink of being the most fruitful they could ever be in life. They check out, coast through the rest of their days, playing with toys and trinkets. Now, what I didn't mention last week, I'm going to say today. The blame for such playing is to be laid at the feet of the church. Because I believe the reason why middle-aged folk turn to playing and toys and trinkets is frankly because the church has not established a compelling vision for the excitement of a life enlisted to change the world. I mean, what would you rather do? Go fishing on the back of a boat or change eternity? What would you rather do, visit Paris or change the world? Folks, that is our calling, nothing less than complete revolution. You thought Marx was a little revolutionary? Christ was a revolutionary that Marx couldn't even comprehend. And we are called to be agents of change in a lost, hurting, and dying world. In 2 Kings 7, through seemingly insignificant people who engage in seemingly insignificant actions, through the simple flap of little small thin butterfly wings, a chain reaction is set into place that worked out, changed the world. Because these four lepers visiting a camp brought food to a city that established the continuance of a people through whom would come the Messiah who would save the world. The butterfly effect. You can't escape it. Every single one of us is engaged in the butterfly effect every day of our lives. All that we do or don't do sets about a chain reaction that impacts eternity. Look at verse 9. The four lepers, seeing the power of God, recognize that this is a day of good news. If our hearts are truly gripped by grace, the gospel has got to run someplace outside of ourselves. And this morning, we're going to see how small flaps of our butterfly wings, bringing the gospel to the world, can echo in eternity. Three motivations to get us to flap our wings to change the world. Look at it outlined in your programs. First of all, remember your past condition and show compassion. In 2 Kings 6 and 7, we see the details of how desperate the people of God were. In chapter 6, we see that the Syrians, with many more men and many more instruments of war, are coming at the people of Samaria. Their enemies are more numerous and stronger than they are. We also learn that through the siege, things get desperate. When you lock down a city, you simply wait for things to get crazy. In chapter 6, we learn that things got so desperate that the people of Samaria turned to cannibalism. That is how desperate they were. We learn that they're so hardened that they raise their fist against God. Rather than allowing the desperate condition to lead them to God, they simply raise their fist and shout in anger to God. These people are in a desperate condition. And then you come to the lepers. Everything that's true of the people is true of the lepers. They are just as desperate, only they have trial upon trial. Because in addition to everything else, they're lepers. Lepers were looked down upon by the people. Lepers were isolated. Lepers weren't allowed to worship with the people of God. Lepers were condemned and judged as bad people because people thought if you have leprosy, you must have done something bad to deserve it. We're not going to be around you. You are cursed. And so these lepers were in a desperate condition. And then God's grace shows up. On a whim, they go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they get there, the Syrians are gone. But all their provisions, all their wealth, all their abundance, they left in the camp. I mean, imagine what these lepers were experiencing. Who knows the last time they had a meal? Who knows the last time they had a good meal? Because even when they ate the garbage that was left over, and people just throw it to them because they didn't want to get near them. And they're sitting down and they're eating real food. And there's luxurious clothes. There's gold. There's silver. I mean, they just cannot believe this turn of events. And then in the midst of it, something happens. Their conscience begins to bother them, and they say, whoa, this isn't right. I mean, this is great, but here we are hiding all this stuff. Think about the condition of those people back in the city. See, at that moment, they probably were thinking of all the times they had been mistreated. All the times because of their trial and their circumstance that people had forgotten about them. And the grace of God and His provision softened them. And as they remembered who they were and how God was now treating them, they were moved with compassion toward those still in a desperate condition. Folks, that's the gospel. Paul says that we once were dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul says that we were once aliens, strangers, hostile toward God. We were alienated from citizenship among the people of God. But by the grace of God, we who were once far off have been brought near. And how quickly we forget who we were. And how quickly we forget who the world is. You know, you turn on the news, you hear about violence, negativity, sin, and you click it off. I'm here to tell you, stop clicking it off. Watch it. And let it break your heart. And remember that apart from the grace of God, you would be even more a part of that than you already are. Remember how desperate you were. Remember how hopeless you were. Matter of fact, the lepers, we don't get any indication that they stopped being lepers. So they're still desperate. And when you see the suffering and pain and horror of the world, remember that you and I, even as believers, are still desperate. And there's a lost, hurting, pained, desperate world out there. And it used to be that the church is what you could count on as coming in with compassion. They were the compassion cavalry. And now the church, we've forgotten who we were and our desperation. And we've forgotten about the world as well. Remember the bubonic plague, 1300s in Europe? A third of the population of Europe was wiped out. A half of the entire population of England died. But what you may not know is that the bubonic plague and plagues like it have struck the earth numerous times throughout the history of the world. One was about 430 BC. There was an historian named Thucydides who wrote about it. And listen to what he said, what his observation was, one of them about the plague. It was from those who had contracted, then recovered from the plague, that the sick and dying found the most compassion. Did you get that? It was from those who had contracted and then recovered from the disease that those having the disease found the most compassion. Would the world say that about us? I mean, we're the ones who had the disease of sin sickness. And by God's grace, nothing in ourselves, we are recovering. The world is still stuck in its sin sickness. And would they say that it is from us who had contracted and recovered that they're now experiencing the most compassion? I think not. I think we've forgotten who we were. And I think we've forgotten who we are. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Don't get over the brokenness of this world too quickly, folks. Let it bring grief to your heart. Let it remind you of who you would be apart from the gospel. And then flap your wings and watch the butterfly effect in action. Then secondly, we also need to remember our current status and show generosity. In verses 8 and 9, the lepers come to the tents. They eat, they drink, they find silver, they find gold, they find clothes. They're wealthy. And those of us who were once poor by Christ's poverty have now been made rich. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You can almost picture the good fortune of the lepers. You can imagine the hilarity. You can imagine them biting into fruit and looking at each other and just laughing. You can imagine them as they got these clothes that they'd never even seen, let alone worn before. You can imagine just the joy. And then we don't know which one or all of them at the same time. What we are doing is not right. We are hoarding the riches of God's grace. And how often is that true for us as believers? Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Freely declare the good news. Look at verse 9. Let us go and tell. Sound like Matthew 28? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. We're to go. Generous people go. See, we have fallen into a mentality in the church today that says, come and see. Come to us and see grace. Generous people say, no, we're not going to wait for people to come to us. We're going to go and tell. You know, we need to recover some of the holy boldness of past ages. We need to recover some of the holy boldness of the early church. They didn't wait for people to come and see. They went and they told. And they went and told because they were aware of the riches that they had by being children of God. Then look at verse 10. They came and called to the gatekeepers. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called out and told the king. You see the butterfly effect? What would happen if we would simply gossip the riches of the good news to the lost around us? Who knows where the gospel would end up through that chain reaction of the Holy Spirit, through simply insignificant conversations, insignificant actions in the gospel. Last week we showed a video. It was National Adoption Month. I guess all of November is. And in one part of the video, one of our little ones, I think it was Cole Eddins, was being interviewed in a chair. He looked like he was about 8 going on 80, just filled with maturity and talking about the depth of adoption. And he talked about an orphanage, and he says, you know, at the orphanage, when the babies cry, no one comes. And he says, now that these babies are adopted, when they cry, somebody comes. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been given riches that are unimaginable and unfathomable by grace. And when we cry, someone hears and someone comes. And we live in the midst of a world that when the unchurched cry, they have no sense of anyone here.